Isaiah chapter 27 is where we're going to be looking at today. We know that God poured out his wrath in the past when he brought the worldwide flood back in Noah's day. But what if God decides to pour out his wrath again on this world? Will Christians be spared like Noah's family was spared before? Let's begin where we left off last time at the end of Isaiah 26. Those last couple of verses there are very interesting and intriguing. Isaiah 26 and verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." That indignation means anger, wrath of God. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So, as we said before, this could be a reference to the rapture when the Lord's going to remove his church from the earth before the seven-year tribulation starts. This passage could also be referring to the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation, because that's when the Jewish people are going to realize that the Antichrist who has come forward is not the Messiah. That's at the 3.5-year mark of the seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist will come out and step into the temple and declare himself to be God. And the Jewish people will realize this is not our guy. So they're going to be fleeing for their lives in order to get away from him. So the Antichrist at that point is going to start an all-out persecution against the Jews. And this is what's talking about, the Lord's talking about in Revelation 12:6, when he says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." And that woman represents the Jewish people, because they're being pictured as the one who had given birth to the Messiah. So the Jewish people are going to flee into the wilderness, where there'll be a place prepared for them by God. And that's where the Lord will feed them for 1,260 days during the last half of the Great Tribulation period. So this last section of Isaiah 26, it may refer to the rapture or to the middle of the tribulation period, but either way, it definitely points to a time when God's going to protect his people from the indignation, the wrath that he's going to be pouring out on the inhabitants of the earth. As it says here in Isaiah 26:21, "For their iniquity," the Lord's going to punish the world for their sin of going against him. So either way you look at it, this passage demonstrates God's ability to protect his people. So yes, we thank the Lord. He protects his people. The Lord tells us also in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God did not appoint true believers to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that reassures us that the seven-year tribulation that's coming is not for the New Testament church to go through. And we are so thankful for that. Just like the Lord protected Noah and his family from God's judgment of the worldwide flood, in the same way, the Lord is going to protect his church from God's judgment of the tribulation period. So let's jump into chapter 27 and go further here. "In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword," and that's a scary thought, "great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent," Leviathan, that twisted serpent, "and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." So this, it says in that day, it's talking about the kingdom age when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period. And at that time, Jesus is going to rule over the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we see this term Leviathan brought up here. It's mentioned a few different places in the Bible. This appears to be some enormous sea creature that God created, but we're told in other places that it was so powerful it was beyond man's ability to tame it. However, the Lord was able to not only overpower this enormous creature, but he was also able to slay it with his severe sword. Now, some people see this creature here as a reference to all the powerful kingdoms that are going to try to come against the Lord. And he's going to have no problem destroying them either, no matter how powerful they appear to be on this earth. So the idea here is that there is no enemy that is so powerful that God cannot destroy them completely. Now, there are also some people who see this detailed description of Leviathan here as depicting in the future the characters of the Revelation that we find, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and eventually the devil himself when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period. But again, Christ is going to have no problem defeating them either at that time. If you want to see this in Revelation 19, Revelation 19, and looking down to verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." This is Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now in that same chapter 19 of Revelation, look down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And that beast was the Antichrist. The false prophet is the one working for him. Verse 21, "And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." Mention that sword again. "And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we see the description there of the Lord overpowering the beast, the Antichrist, and eventually the devil himself there. So back in Isaiah chapter 27, down to verse 2, "In that day, sing to her," talking about a song now, "a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day." So the Lord defines what this vineyard is back in chapter 5 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Thankfully, the Lord describes these things for us plainly, so there's no question about what he means by these. Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." So the Lord defines this vineyard that this song is about in chapter 27 here. He's told us before back in chapter 5, okay? So back to our passage in Isaiah 27. This vineyard is a reference to Israel, and although the Lord is going to allow them to grow through some very trying times, in the overall picture, God is going to be protecting them through it all. And he wants Israel to be able to sing the song of praise in that future time period. So the Lord watches over his people, and he cares for them, and he will continue to protect them always. Even though they were going to have enemies coming against them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then in the distant future, the Antichrist, all of these attacks will be to purify them and to discipline God's people, Israel. So although God has allowed enemies to come against them, he has never given up on them. He chastens them, yes, but he keeps them and he keeps his promises to them. Verse 4 here says, fury is not in me. So the Lord is not going to be angry with them anymore when Jesus rules over them during his 1,000-year reign. It says, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. So the briars and thorns here would kind of be like barbed wire that an enemy might try to use to stop the Lord when he comes to protect his people. But any weapon that man might try to come up with to stop the Lord is going to be useless. As he says here, he would go right through them. He would burn them up, destroying those weapons completely. But there's another option for any who would seek to come against the Lord in verse 5 here. He says, or let him take hold of my strength, instead of fighting the Lord, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So they could humble themselves before the Lord and repent. That way, rather than fighting against the Lord, which they're going to lose, they could join with the Lord and be able to enjoy his strength as well as his peace. There's a message there for anyone who may be fighting the Lord even today. For those of us who have surrendered to his will, we can assure you that it's infinitely better being on God's side rather than fighting against him. And that is an amen. Verse 6, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So the Lord is going to use Israel during the millennium to bless the entire world with their fruit. They've experienced a good taste of that ever since Israel became a nation again in our modern lifetime. They are one of the biggest producers of fruit in the world right now. It's going to be even more amazing when Jesus is ruling and reigning in the very land of Israel. Verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? So this is telling us the Lord has never allowed Israel to be hurt worse than the punishment that the Lord has inflicted on those nations that have come against the Jewish people. Some of those nations the Lord has completely wiped out, and they no longer exist. But Israel has been chastened, yes, but they will always survive, because that's the Lord's will for them. He's promised to them. You know, look how clearly he says this in Jeremiah 31, and I think that should be up on the screen as well. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. You know what? We haven't found the end of the universe still, and I don't think we ever will, according to what the Lord says here, according to this. The Lord shows us here that he's never going to cast off Israel, ever. That's not going to happen. We can't even examine the depths of the earth. We can only go down so far, but the Lord says, you know, if you ever discover that, then you can know I'm going to get rid of Israel, and that ain't never going to happen. Verse 8, it goes on here, back in Isaiah 27, in measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So when God's judgment comes against Israel, it is limited, is what it's saying here. He sends them away from the land, but he doesn't completely destroy them. That's good news. Verse 9, therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. So this judgment was being allowed in order to chasten them, to curse them of their idolatry. The things it mentions here, the altars and all that, the wooden images, that's all idolatrous stuff. It's not talking about the good altars for the Lord. This is all talking about the evil stuff they've been involved in. And the Lord's going to cure them of that idolatry. The Antichrist, he's even going to come against them in the future, but there's a purpose to all of this. It was to get them to be done with idolatry in the past, and it worked, by the way. And in the future, when the Antichrist comes against them, it's going to cause them to turn back to God and finally recognize that Jesus is their true Messiah. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I know in my own life, the Lord used some severe sickness to discipline me and to wake me up to see that Jesus is my Savior that I needed too. And I am oh so grateful the Lord did that for me. So I don't know how the Lord got your attention and woke you up, but you sure need to praise him for that discipline he put on you as well, right? Yeah, verse 10. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. This is talking about the Lord dealing with his people. So the point here is that Judah, who thought they were so safe, when Babylon finally came against them and wipes them out and removes them from off their land, it's going to appear that the Lord has totally forsaken them. But appearances can be deceptive because the Lord is not through with them. He will always be faithful to his people, and he will bring them back again. And that's encouraging to us as well. Verse 12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So during the kingdom age, when Christ reigns, the Lord will draw the Jewish people out of all the parts of the world. They will come to worship Jesus right there in Jerusalem. Now, back in the time period when Isaiah was prophesying, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were about to be invaded by Assyria. Instead of drawing closer to God, the northern kingdom, referred to as Ephraim here in our passage, they decided that it would be a good time to get drunk and to remain in that drunken state. In the same way, the southern kingdom of Judah, instead of turning to God, they decided to turn to Egypt and to make an alliance with them for protection from Assyria. They would hope to make an agreement to protect one another if Assyria ever came against either one of them. This is how they were dealing with their problems, rather than turning away from their sin and then crying out to God. Now, hopefully, we can see how foolish this was, you know, but then again, we have to ask ourselves, how do we deal with the problems in our life right now? To what do we turn? Some people turn to the bottle or to drugs, but that doesn't make the problems go away. It only puts a very temporary cover over them so you can't see them for a brief moment. But the problems are still there when you come down off of your high. The problem hasn't disappeared, but it's probably gotten worse. Why not turn to God for help? He's never failed anyone. Despite whatever idea is the devil is putting in your head right now, he's never failed anyone. We can fail ourselves and blame God when he doesn't do things the way that we demand him to do them. But if we humbly come to God and turn from our sin, he is so glad to help us. Now, the Jewish people and Isaiah's day, they didn't want to turn from their sin. So instead of finding God's help, instead, they found his rebuke. In chapter 28, verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who were overcome with wine." So the Lord rebukes them, and he starts with their leaders. We'll see that further in the passage here. But despite the impending attack, the northern kingdom was proud. Their kingdom was lush and beautiful on the outside. They saw that they had plenty of food, so there's no problem there. They were very prosperous, both financially and agriculturally. So they saw themselves as being so wealthy that they didn't need to be afraid. But their prosperity was their source of pride. And they wore their pride like a crown. That's what he says here. But their beauty was fading and they hadn't even noticed. God saw that they were decaying before they did. And he was warning them about it. Drunkenness was part of their pride. Their thinking was, what could ever happen to us? They saw themselves as God's people. He's surely going to protect us. And he would, but not when they need to be disciplined. You know, as we think of ourselves as being above other nations here in the United States, we need to remember that God is the one we have to answer to, and he's not going to be grading on a curve. If God decides that any nation needs to be humbled, he will do that. And when God has had enough of a nation's arrogance, he's going to bring judgment. Now, some might say, you're trying to scare us. But what every country and every nation needs is a good, healthy fear of the Lord. He's the one we need to please because he's the one we're going to have to answer to. Verse 2 goes on here, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand." The Lord here is talking about the Assyrian army. They're in his arsenal. Just like he has all of his natural resources that he created, he's able to use against any nation. He also is bringing Assyria, this powerful group, against the people that need to be judged, his northern kingdom there. Verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot." So their pride's going to be broken and brought down. You know, it's rough when the Lord turns our pride into nothing but regret. We think, why didn't we listen sooner? Verse 4, "And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it was still in his hand." So this is showing us how easy it's going to be for Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom. It'll be like picking an apple off of an apple tree and eating it right there on the spot. It would be effortless for them. God warned them that he was going to bring that judgment upon them. Verse 5, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." So when that judgment comes from the Lord, God is going to humble them. And some would respond with humility when it happened. It would be just a remnant, a small minority of the people. The majority may be rotten, but the remnant will still respond to God. The remnant are going to come to realize that this judgment was necessary, even though it's going to be a horrible thing to go through. It would be necessary to bring people to repentance. Verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink." What a statement. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So their leaders are to blame. They swallowed wine, but it ended up swallowing them. And it took away their ability to make good judgments. The result of that kind of behavior is always bad decision making. Verse 8, for all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Ugh. So drunkenness dominated both their politics and the religious leaders. Can you imagine? Full of vomit. So drunk that they puke all over the place. When a person gets to that point, the body's trying to get rid of the poison that's been put into it. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how bad are things when even your religious leaders are drunk with wine? Love not the world comes to mind. It makes you wonder how seriously the religious leaders took their walk with the Lord. Did they ever experience the true joy that comes from serving the Lord? Some people say that they wake up one morning and have regrets for some of the decisions they made under the influence of alcohol. But nobody had regrets over things they did while under the influence of the Holy Spirit. How crazy is that in verse 8? For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Now, the leaders were mocking Isaiah's prophecies in verse 9 here. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? So they complained that he was treating them like children. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're mocking what he says and that he just keeps repeating the same thing over and over again. He's talking to them like they're young children, or like they didn't hear him the first time, or the second time, or the third time. Duh, they're not listening, right? That's why he's repeated over and over. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he, talking about the Lord, will speak to this people. So this is the Lord's response to them for mocking his message he's been giving through Isaiah. If you don't like the way he says it, then I will speak to you through the mumbling language of the Assyrians. This is a statement of judgment. Verse 12, to whom, he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So God is going to give them a message. It will come through the Assyrians, and see how they like that. This will be a sign of God's judgment. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under the falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So they made an alliance with Egypt, and they foolishly thought they were safe. But their foolishness is going to catch up with them in the long run, and their bad decisions, brought on by their intoxicating drink, will cause a lot of people to fall and to end up in eternity without God. They didn't think that they had to listen to God's warnings. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So he's talking about the coming of the Messiah here, and that's going to give them a sure foundation. they can build their lives upon. And it will lead them into eternity, a good eternity where they can enjoy the peace that only God can give. They will find rest, as Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Verse 17, "Also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it." So just like the coming of a huge storm, the Lord's describing here, when Assyria attacks them, Egypt is not going to be able to protect them. They are going to be helpless. Verse 19, "As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report." So it's going to be a siege and an attack that they won't believe. It's going to be so amazing. It'll be like you're afraid to even turn on the morning news because it's going to be so terrifying. Verse 20 goes on, "For the bed is too sharp to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it." You know, the picture here is that it's going to make them so uncomfortable trying to lay in a bed that's too small for you, and your feet are dangling over the side, or you got a cover that's so little you can't even cover yourself for warmth. The picture he's saying is when this all happens, it's going to make them so uncomfortable they are not even going to be able to sleep. Verse 21, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act." So the fierce judgments that the Lord can bring are things that you don't even want to think about. It's like reading some of the events that are going to happen during the tribulation period that the Lord describes in the book of Revelation. They sound so scary that they defy our imagination. Verse 22, "Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." So Isaiah is pleading with them to not mock what God is telling them, but to take it very seriously. He knows that God is not kidding and that these coming judgments are real. It's like people today who want to mock the fire and brimstone preaching. They have no idea how serious hell really is. Verse 23, "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech," Isaiah is saying. "Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow?" It's only for a time, right? "Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him." So he's pleading with them to look at the farmer and learn from his example. He follows things the way God made them to work. And as he obeys God's ways of doing things, his crops grow and he prospers. It's a simple wisdom. Do things God's way and see how well they work. Verse 27, "For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin there, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the stick with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." His point is the farmer has learned to do everything in its proper time and the way the Lord has prescribed it. So God used the farmer here to say that the farmer knows how to prosper. He does things the way God says to do them. The leaders and the people of the Northern Kingdom just need to understand God's laws and cooperate with God. This will make them prosper in the right way. So Isaiah's message was real clear. Do things God's way if you want to prosper and survive. But the people refused to do that. So sadly, there are more woes coming in the next chapter, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up again the next time we get a chance. Excuse me. Now, we're going to stop here today, and you have to do things the Lord's way if you want to see true prosperity. Jesus said he is the way to eternal life. There is no other way. So if you want to find eternal life, you have to come to Christ. He's already paid the price for us. He went to the cross. He paid for our sins on the cross, not his own. He was innocent. He paid for them completely. He said at the end, it is finished. That means paid in full. That's literally what that means. So he has made a way for us to be right with God. We come to Jesus and we receive him into our life. He's already paid for our sins, and we're so thankful for that. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was accepted for you and for me. The work's already been done. So if you haven't come to Christ, let today be that day. We all need Jesus. We all have to humble ourselves and say we need Jesus. We have no hope without him. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank you for your word of truth that you give us through the prophet Isaiah. Lord, we saw people there who mocked what he had to say. They didn't care. Father, help us never, ever to turn away from your word. I thank you, Father, for the warnings you give us in this life, for the ways you show us to follow you and to find true prosperity, Lord, in this world, a prosperity that comes without shame or guilt. And Father, we thank you that you give us the most prosperous thing by giving us the life in Christ. Thank you, Father, for that gift of eternal life we find in Jesus. I thank you for sending your son for us. Thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you for his resurrection. Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts today to have a real spirit of thanksgiving all this week, to remember to say thank you, thank you, thank you for every single blessing. And Father, we pray too that this coming week there would be people who would hear your voice. They would listen and they would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What a great week to get saved, the week of Thanksgiving. Father, we give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. It's all for you, Lord. And we give it to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.